When I was in college, I had a professor who required us to read the world section of the news every week. She wanted us to be aware, not just of what was happening here in the United States, but what was happening in other nations as well, other parts of the world. And that was a good and helpful habit to form because it reminds us that all over the world, different people in different places face unique issues and unique problems, unique sufferings. Just think about our world today. Some places are in the throes of war. Some places are facing humanitarian crises. Some places are ravaged by gang violence. Some places are recovering from natural disasters. Some places, like here in the U.S., are battling moral corruption, ethical corruption. Whatever nation you look at, whatever crisis is happening in that nation today, we understand that there is a deeper, more fundamental crisis that touches every single nation, every people, and every culture. Wherever we are, we all live under the curse of sin. We all live under the curse of sin. This isn't the way the world was supposed to be. In the beginning, when God created the world, He created His image bearers to fill it with His glory, and God blessed them. God blessed them. He placed them in the beautiful Garden of Eden. He gave them His wonderful gifts of life and vocation and marriage and family. Most wonderfully, God Himself would walk with them in intimate communion in the garden. This was God's design for humanity. To be blessed was to live in the joy of communion with God as His image bearers in His world. God's blessing can be summed up in the first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This was the blessing that God made us for. But by the time we get to Genesis 11, this blessing is nowhere to be seen. Last week we concluded what you could call Genesis Part 1, which began with God creating the world for His glory, and it ended with humanity building a tower for its own glory. In response to this rebellious kingdom-building project, what did God do? We saw that He confused their languages, and He dispersed humanity into all the distinct nation groups that we have across the world today. Now, as we begin Genesis Part 2, here's the situation. The rebellious nations are living all around the world under the curse of sin, and it's only the common grace of the Noahic covenant that's preserving them from total judgment. And yet we also know that as soon as sin entered the world, God promised Adam and Eve that He would send the serpent crusher. We know that redemption is coming. And so we're looking for that fulfillment, but then this is the situation, and now the question is this: how will these rebellious nations become one reunited people in God's kingdom? How will sinful humanity be redeemed from the curse of sin and be restored to the blessing of God's presence? The beginning of the answer comes in our passage this morning. God will bless the whole world by blessing one man, a man named Abram. God will bless the whole world by blessing Abram. What we're going to see today is that through this one man, Abram, God promises that one day all the families of the earth will be blessed. That includes us this morning, Redeemer. And it includes all tribes and peoples and nations and languages all around the world. God will redeem all peoples from the curse of sin and restore them to His blessing. This is the plan of God that's revealed in Genesis 11:27 through 12:9. Genesis 11:27 through 12:9. Let's read our passage together, beginning in Genesis 11, verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. All right, in order to understand this morning how we and the nations can be blessed through Abram, first we need to see three truths about God's blessing of Abram in our passage. Three truths about God's blessing of the man Abram. First, Abram was blessed by grace. Abram was blessed by grace. The story of Abram begins with what should be a familiar phrase by now. It says, these are the generations of. So far in Genesis, we've seen that multiple times. The generations of the heavens and the earth. The generations of Adam. The generations of Noah. The generations of Noah's sons. The generations of Shem. And now in 1127, we get to the generations of Terah. And the interesting thing is that we won't see this particular phrase again in Genesis until Genesis 25. So from creation to Babel, Moses covered about 2,000 years in 11 chapters. Now the book of Genesis slows way down to focus on the life of Terah's son Abram for the next 14 chapters. We can see the significance of this part of the story even there. Now, before we get to the story of Abram itself, Moses, in this little section, gives us some background information to help us understand the story of Abram. These verses might not seem very eventful, but they help us understand the significance of what comes next. And so, beginning in verse 27, again, Moses tells us that these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And we just need to pause here to notice the first important piece of background information that Moses gives us, that Abram was from a family of idol worshipers. He was from a family of idol worshipers. Now, left to ourselves, we might not pick that up from the text. But listen to how Joshua would later describe the call of Abram and his family to the people of Israel in Joshua 24. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, how did Joshua know that they served other gods? Because they lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. Though their lineage traced back to Shem, though they were descendants in the line of promise, they were also descendants of the rebellious kingdom builders of Babel who were dispersed across the earth. What we need to recognize is that Terah and his sons at this point were not faithful worshipers of Yahweh. They were pagan worshipers of idols. Well, look at what Moses tells us next in verses 29 and 30. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Throughout Genesis, fruitfulness has been associated with God's blessing. He blessed Adam and Eve and called them to be fruitful and multiply. Likewise, he blessed Noah and his sons when he called them to be fruitful and multiply. Here, however, for the first time in Scripture, we meet someone who is barren. Sarai, the wife of Abram, had no child. Now, it would be wrong to equate Sarai's barrenness with some specific sin she committed or as if God had cursed her uniquely. No, her barrenness here was a function of living in a cursed world. But what we can say is that from the perspective of the story of Genesis, her barrenness would have prevented Abram from continuing the line of promise. If his wife could not bear him a son, then of course Abram's line could not bring forth the serpent crusher. And so we wonder, maybe his brother Nahor will carry on the blessing. His wife isn't barren. Or maybe Abram's nephew Lot would carry forth the line of promise. He's a descendant of Terah, but it can't be Abram because his wife is barren. There's no way that his line can continue. Let's just think about both of these things for a moment. He's an idolater and his wife is barren. Why did Moses want us to know these things as his story begins? It's so that when we get to Abram's call, we can perceive the sovereign grace of God at work. You see, as an idolater, Abram didn't deserve to be blessed by God. And having no child, Abram couldn't contribute to the unfolding plan of God. There was absolutely nothing about Abram that merited God's choice of him as the recipient of his blessing. And yet, God chose Abram anyways. This is grace, church, and this principle of grace is always at work whenever God blesses anyone. Like Abram, before God saved us, we were idol worshipers. We rejected the one true God, and we served other gods instead. We built our own rebel kingdoms of self-glory. We did not love God or obey his commands. We didn't deserve his blessings. We deserved his judgment. On top of that, also like Abram, there's nothing in us that could contribute to the kingdom of God. We have no ability in and of ourselves to advance the kingdom of God. Just like Abram couldn't bear physical seed for advancing the line of promise, we have no ability in ourselves to bear spiritual fruit for the advancement of the gospel. Jesus told his disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, there was absolutely nothing in us or about us that would call forth God's blessing. There's no reason for us to be blessed, and yet God has blessed us with salvation. On what basis? On the same basis that Abram was blessed. Our salvation, church, rests firmly on the foundation of God's sovereign grace. We have been blessed with salvation, not because of who we are, not because of what we can contribute, but because of who he is and his work, the God of grace, extending his blessing to undeserved sinners. As we think about God's plan to bring his saving blessing to all nations, this principle of grace teaches us that no one is excluded because of who they are. No one's excluded because of what they've done. If Abram was saved by grace, if we've been saved by grace, then anyone can be saved by God's grace. The grace of God teaches us that God's saving blessings are for all people without distinction. The final few verses of this section are transitional. They show us Terah's family on the move. Look at verses 31 and 32. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. So Moses here tells us that Terah's family left Ur for the land of Canaan. And he tells us that they settled in Haran along the way, but he doesn't tell us why they did this. He doesn't tell us what was prompting these moves. And that prepares us for what happens next. It brings us to the second truth that we need to see about God's blessing on Abram. We've seen Abram was blessed by grace. Now we see Abram was blessed to be a blessing. Abram was blessed to be a blessing. Verse 1 tells us that while Abram was living as a pagan idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans, the Lord God spoke to him. And his first word was a command. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." God commands Abram to leave everything about his life in order to go somewhere, right? He doesn't actually know where he's supposed to go. God hasn't told him where he should go. All Abram knows is that God is commanding him to leave. As Hamilton says, the only thing made clear to Abraham is that where he is now is not where he is to remain. So God commands him to go to some undefined place. And in verse 2, the Lord tells Abram why he must go. He says, "I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So wherever this undisclosed land is, God makes this stunning promise that one day a great nation is going to come from childless Abram to live in that land. This isn't just a promise that his barren wife would bear a son. This is a promise that his descendants would constitute a glorious kingdom, a great nation. God adds to this promise the blessing of making Abram's name great. And this should immediately remind us of what we read last week at the Tower of Babel. Why did the rebellious nations enter into their grand construction project? To make a name for themselves. They were seeking self-glory instead of God's glory. Now, however, the God of glory promises to make Abram's name renowned. We should understand here that this isn't simply a promise to make Abram famous. It's not saying, and you'll be famous if you follow me. No, that's not what he's doing. In Scripture, having a great name is associated with royalty. For instance, in Psalm 72, as Israel prays for its king, they proclaim, may his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. Of course, God himself, the King of Kings, has the name above all names. So here in this promise to Abram, God is promising him nothing less than a kingly status in the world. Put all that together, land, nation, kingship, what is God promising? What is the blessing? The blessing that Abram receives is the blessing of establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. At the Tower of Babel, all of humanity was seeking to establish its own kingdom. Now God takes a single man and declares that through him, his kingdom will come. And to what end? Notice, these things are not ultimately for Abram's sake. God says, so that you will be a blessing. The kingdom that God will establish through Abram will become a channel of God's blessing to others. And then in verse 3, God defines who exactly will be blessed through Abram's kingdom. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So not everyone will be blessed through Abram. Instead, God's blessing will only come to those who bless Abram, which is to say that they honor him and they pay homage to the kingdom that's established through him that's going to come. Those people will come under God's blessing. On the other hand, if anyone curses Abram and they curse the kingdom that's coming through him, if they oppose him, if they're enemies of that kingdom, God declares that he will curse them. This is kind of a radical and key development in God's plan of redemption. God's blessings and curses from this point forward are going to be based on someone's relationship to this man. They're going to be based on how someone responds to Abram, their posture toward the kingdom that is coming through him. God himself will bless them if they are for Abram and his kingdom. God himself will curse them if they oppose Abram and his kingdom. And then at the end of verse 3 comes what Paul refers to in Galatians 3:6 as the gospel. God proclaims the good news of salvation to Abram. God's word ends with an incredible vision of ultimate universal blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the end goal of God's promises to Abram. It's a goal that we have to keep with us through the whole Bible. This is what God is doing. In him, all the rebellious kingdoms that were dispersed at Babel will be restored to God's blessing. In him, every tribe, every language, every nation will be folded into the kingdom of God. In him, God's glory will fill the earth as his image bearers from all the earth are brought back to the blessing of a right relationship with their creator. God tells Abram, redemption will come in you. The all-important question that we need to answer is, what does in you mean? What does in you mean? We can think first, of course, about how the nation of Israel came from Abram. This was the great nation that God promised, and Israel represented the kingdom of God on the earth. We think about some stories that help us see how this works. Those who blessed Israel, like Rahab the prostitute, for instance, when she hid the Israelite spies, those who blessed Israel were blessed by God. Those who cursed Israel, on the other hand, like Balak, the king of Moab, they were cursed by God. The Israelites were God's chosen people. And under the old covenant, his blessings were channeled to the world through them. And yet we also know that the Israelites themselves failed to be the kingdom of priests and the holy nation that God called them to be. They broke God's laws. They became like the other nations. They were exiled from the land that God gave them. You see, redemption would come through Israel, but Israel was not the redeemer. They also needed a savior. When the New Testament opens, it tells us immediately about Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. When Jesus came, he came proclaiming, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is here because I'm here. Unlike Israel, Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God's laws. He truly deserved the blessings of God. But then instead of receiving God's blessings, what happened? Jesus himself was cursed. He was crucified, and according to God's law, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So the one who deserves God's blessing takes God's curse. Why is that? Why was the sinless son of Abram, who came to establish God's kingdom, cursed by God? It was to fulfill God's promise of salvation for all the families of the earth in Abram. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3, 13 and 14. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that is, to the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What Paul's saying is that Jesus absorbed the curse of God's wrath, the curse of God's judgment on sin. He absorbed it on the cross so that all the families of the earth can inherit Abram's blessing. You see, what this means is that if we're going to rightly read and interpret and appropriate God's promised blessings to Abram in Genesis 12, we need to understand that the words in you are fulfilled in Jesus. Now that he has come, the nation of Israel is no longer the channel of God's blessing on the earth. Jesus is. Jesus is the promised son of Abram who reigns over God's kingdom and who has made a way for us to belong to that kingdom through his death and resurrection. So therefore, we understand today that the force of Genesis 12:3 is in reference to Jesus himself. Whoever blesses Jesus is blessed. Whoever curses Jesus is cursed. In Jesus, all the families of the earth are blessed. Abram was blessed to be a blessing. That blessing comes to us in Jesus Christ, the Son of Abram. The question this morning, then, is how we respond to Jesus. What is your response to Jesus? Just as in the Abrahamic promises, God's relationship with all people depended on their relationship with Abram, so now God's relationship with you depends on your relationship with Christ. What is your relationship to Jesus? Well, this brings us to the final truth we need to see about God's blessing of Abram. Abram was blessed through faith. Abram was blessed through faith. These are great, incredible promises that God makes to Abram, but before those promises could begin being fulfilled in his life, a response was required. Again, what was God's first word to Abram? Go. Go. This was the one condition. If God's blessing would come to Abram, then first Abram needed to obey this word. He needed to go. He needed to leave his home. He needed to go to an undefined land that God would show him in time. If he went, he would be blessed. If he stayed, he would forfeit the blessing that was being offered. How did he respond? Verse 4 tells us, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abram obeyed God's call. And what we need to understand about this obedience, church, is that obedience to this command could only be made on the basis of faith. It could only be on the basis of faith. If Abram didn't believe that God would bless him, then he wouldn't have gone, right? If he didn't believe that God would make him into a great nation, that he would bless the world through him, he would have stayed right where he was. He had a life, he had a wife, he had a family, his son Lot was with him, he would have stayed. I'm sorry, his nephew Lot. But because Abram did believe God's promises, because he believed that God would do what he said he would do, even though he didn't even know where he was going, he forsook his former life, he obeyed the word of God, and he began walking. He became a sojourner on the earth. Only faith explains his obedience. And so verses 4 and 5 tell us that he went and tells us where he went. Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Moses is condensing the record of Abram's journey from Ur to Haran that he mentioned back in verse 31 in chapter 11. It was in Haran where Abram's father, Terah, died. They went from Ur, they settled in Haran for a time. But we need to notice one thing that Moses tells us about his time there that's significant. It tells us that Abram acquired people in Haran. He acquired people. And we might think that this means Abram bought slaves. But the phrase acquired people here isn't used to refer to the purchase of slaves in Scripture. I mean something more like that he added people. He added people to his tribe, his clan. And here's why this is significant. It indicates to us that even in Haran, before they had come to the land of promise, which God had not shown him yet, even then God was already bringing others into the fold of Abram's blessing. Alan Ross writes that already in Haran, Abram had been sharing his faith in the Lord. This is the beginning of God's promises being fulfilled. Even before he had a descendant of his own, in his sojourning, Abram added people to his family, as it were, by proclaiming God's promises to others. This is the beginning of the people of God. They went with Abram as he continued to wait for God to reveal the land of promise. Now he's got people with him, following him, believing with him that they will be blessed in him. This journey led Abram to the land of Canaan, verses 5 and 6. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Okay, now let's just remember a few things about Canaan. The Canaanites were the descendants of Ham. They were cursed by God as inheritors of Ham's wickedness. This was their land. And this note about the Oak of Moreh, this would have been one of their sacred shrines. This is the kind of place where they worshipped idols. So the picture we get here as Abram enters into the land of Canaan is that Abram's sojournings have led him straight into the kingdom of the serpent seed. That's where he is right now. This is the kingdom of Satan. This is the kingdom of the serpent seed. And here, in the land of the wicked Canaanites, in the presence of their demonic worship, God speaks to Abram again in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So finally, God reveals the land itself to Abram. And in this revelation, we can clearly see God's plan. Because of where Abram is, we see what God is doing. God is going to conquer the kingdom of Satan. He's going to claim it for the kingdom of God. The land of the Canaanites will become the land of Abram's offspring, the land of the great nation that God will bring about to be a blessing to the whole world. To put it in terms of some earlier promises in Genesis 3 and Noah's oracles in Genesis 9, what we're seeing here is that the seed of the serpent will be conquered by the seed of the woman. The nations will come to dwell in their tents and share in their victory. Clearly, this isn't just an open piece of real estate that God says, you can have that land. No, God's revelation of the land is a revelation of his plan of redemption. And God doesn't only reveal the land to Abram, he reveals himself. He reveals himself. The Lord appeared to Abram. God is spirit. He cannot be seen. And yet, there are times in the Old Testament where we see theophanies, these manifestations of God's presence. God manifests his presence to Abram in this moment as he reveals to him that the land of promise is this land that's currently occupied by the seed of the serpent. God also strengthens his faith by showing him something of his own glory. And in response to this revelation, look at what Abram does in verse 7. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abram worshipped. Right there by the Canaanite shrine, Abram sets up an altar for worshiping the one true God. And then we see he didn't stop there. Look at verses 8 and 9. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and I on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And he journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is an incredible picture, church, because Abram doesn't have a home. This isn't his land yet. He's just sojourning. He's just finding places to settle between the main cities in the land. And yet wherever he goes, what's he doing? He's leaving altars behind. He's building altars to the Lord. Each altar is a proclamation of the name of the Lord in the kingdom of Satan. Each altar is a declaration that one day this land will become the kingdom of God. John Calvin put it this way: Abram endeavored as much as in him lay to dedicate to God every part of the land to which he had access, and he perfumed it with the odor of his faith. In all of Abram's actions here, church, what we see is what Paul calls the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. By faith, he obeyed God's call to go. By faith, he brought people into God's blessing from Haran. By faith, he built altars of true worship in the midst of Satan's kingdom. God's blessing came to Abram by grace, and Abram received it through faith. For us today, we've already seen that Jesus fulfills God's promise to Abram that we are blessed in Christ. But like Abram, we must receive this blessing through faith. We must receive it through faith. What does this mean? It means, first and foremost, that we must trust in Jesus alone for salvation. It means that we have to stop trying to earn God's blessing by our own works, and that we receive the gift of God's blessing through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. It means that we trust that he was crucified for our sins, and we trust that we are forgiven and we are blessed in him alone, that we are restored to a right relationship with God through Jesus alone. And so we believe, we trust in Jesus. But as with Abram, if we're truly trusting Jesus, then we also respond with obedience to Jesus. We must not only say we have faith, we must walk by faith. And what is Christ's command to us, church? He calls us as well to go. He calls us to go. We are called to go with the good news of the gospel to all nations. Like Abram, we are called to leave our former lives behind. We're called to deny ourselves and to seek God's kingdom. Like Abram, we are called to declare the saving promises of God and to add people to that coming kingdom. Like Abram, we are called to sojourn through the kingdom of Satan in this world and to build altars. For us, that means we plant churches, we make disciples, and we plant churches where Christ is proclaimed and worshiped. If we have received God's blessing through faith, then we will be those who seek to advance God's kingdom through obedience to Christ's commission. And church, this is no easy task. The world hated Christ. It will hate us. God's people will suffer mistreatment and persecution and even death as we seek to advance the gospel. But praise God that he has not only revealed his plan to us, Redeemer, he has also revealed himself to us once and for all in Jesus Christ. John says, no one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Colossians tells us Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews says he's the radiance of the glory of God. God has appeared to us too. In a final, definitive way, and as we behold Jesus, his holiness, his compassion, his grace, his love, his righteousness, his cross, his resurrection, his glory, as we behold Jesus, God will strengthen us to trust him. He will strengthen us to worship him. He will strengthen us to obey his command to bear witness to him. And so we need to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we can walk by faith like Abram did until the day that we see with our own eyes, all the families of the earth have been blessed in him. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we recognize this morning that we too were under the curse of sin. We were part of the dispersed nations. We're separated from your blessing. We were idolaters who deserved your righteous wrath. There was nothing good in us to merit your blessing, Lord. And yet, because of your great grace, you have blessed us with your salvation. We praise you this morning for your plan of salvation to bring our Redeemer into the world through the family of Abram. We praise you for sending your Son to live a sinless life that merits your blessing. And we praise you that he died on the cross to bear our curse. We praise you this morning for the work of your Spirit in our heart that enables faith in Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk by faith, by obeying Christ's command. Lord, we pray that you would continue to show us the glory of Christ so that we would be strengthened to proclaim the gospel to all the families of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.